author would have added a fifth verse of that song. That was really pretty. Thanks for leading us in that. Well, today we're in Acts chapter 17, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that passage, and we'll be around in other passages as well. And a lot of times I'll reference verses as we go, and you can, if you're a note taker, which I encourage you to be a note taker, you can go back and look those up. Someone told me this week that they normally come to second service, and she said that they came to second service, but they take notes. All the whole family does. And then they compare notes, and then there were some blank spaces in their notes, so they went back and listened to first service and took a whole bunch of more notes. And then they said, "Just saying, but first service seems to be getting the better deal on the preaching part of it." So, but that's because you're my favorite group, you know. So, can you blotch that out of the tape, please? So. I'd like to say that last Sunday, Blake Joyner was here from Des Moines, Iowa, and he works with Walnut Creek Church. They have a campus ministry there, and he shared his testimony. I asked him if he'd come and share his testimony, and so he talked for 15 or 20 minutes, and it was just really amazing. This was the second time I had heard it, but he was saved. He was twice adopted. His mom had abandoned them as children, and he had an infant baby brother who passed away because of that, and him and his sister were put into foster care, and they were adopted, and then three or four years later, they unadopted him. They ran into a bunch of complications in the family, and so they were back in the foster care for 3 years, and then this other family adopted them, and then taught them the things of God, and between his sophomore and junior year in college, he completely understood what salvation was, committed his life to the Lord, and now he's in the campus ministry. But I was pretty, impressed would be a good word, but not that impressing me is anything, but he said that after he got saved and graduated, he wanted to just jump right into the ministry. And so he went to his pastor and said, "I just want to get into the ministry." And his pastor said, "Well, what do you have for debt?" And he's like, "Well, only about $80,000 in student debt." And the pastor said, "Well, then you work and pay that off, and then you can come back and we'll consider putting you into the ministry." And so that's what he did. He went to work. 2 years later, he came back, and he must have worked really hard because that's a lot of extra money set aside. But now he's in the ministry. But my whole point is you can go back and watch that on Facebook. They stay up there. You know, the internet's forever, and those sermons and them things are up there forever, and it'd be very encouraging for you. So today I titled the message, "Great Man in a Great City," and it's the story of the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens in Greece back in about 55 AD, and there might have been a greater man in the world, and maybe there was even a greater city, but here this great man and this great city meet head on. And in our study of the book of Acts, we've been traveling with the Apostle Paul and his company, and they're on their second missionary journey right now. And so he takes three journeys altogether. You might remember the first missionary trip that they went on was after the church was established in Antioch. And you might remember that Barnabas was the pastor there and he needed help. And so he went looking for pastoral staff, and he went to Tarsus, where Paul, after his conversion and being trained by the Lord, he just kind of disappeared there, and he was teaching and this and that. And Barnabas went and brought him back to Antioch, and then him and Paul pastored together there. And then they kind of had a bit of a falling out, and Paul took Silas, and they went on this second missionary trip. And so this is the second trip. The first one was with Barnabas. This one's with Silas. And they've been around through the region of Galatia. They've crossed the sea, and they've entered into Europe now. They're in Greece. And they arrived at Philippi, and they founded a church in Philippi, Paul and Silas, which is, Paul writes to the Philippians. That's who he was writing to. That's the letter that we have here in the scriptures. And then they moved on to Thessalonica, and they were only there for 3 weeks. And they founded a church in Thessalonica, and then they went to Berea, 50, 60 miles away, and they founded another church. But all the way, all along, there's tremendous persecution. And Paul has had to flee for his life, having fled from Thessalonica to Berea. the people that wanted his hide in Thessalonica followed him to Berea, 60 miles away on foot. And so they were raising a big ruckus. And so because of that, Paul had to flee from there. And so he took off. And remember, we said that he acted like he was headed to the ship, to the docks, and he was going to take a ship and leave, but he was faking them out. They thought he was going to go by ship. Then he turned and he went east, and he went on to Athens. But he had to leave Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, tells us in verse 14 of Acts chapter 17. And verse 15 tells us that he missed them. So, and we know that because he commanded them to come to him as soon as possible. And so Paul is heading out now by himself. And you know, we like to talk about the fellowship and the company that we have here at Martintown. And we get together two or three times a week. And if we miss a Sunday or we miss a Thursday or even a Tuesday, we kind of feel like we miss something really important. And we long for the closeness and the friendship and the fellowship. And so here Paul is. He's founding these churches. People are coming to the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, is changing people's lives in real time, and Paul has to keep running. He never gets to stop and to fellowship and to kind of to glory in that, even for a while. And so in verse 15, as he's leaving, he commands Silas and Timothy to come to Athens as soon as possible. And some Bible scholars think that this was possibly a low point in his life for those reasons. He was alone. All these things were happening, and he was kind of isolated from them as he had to just keep moving all the time. Another low point in his life was when he was in prison in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he says there that all his friends deserted him. Now, you know, we think of the Apostle Paul as this great saint, you know, apostle. The Lord intervened on the road to Damascus, and he had all these things going. But Paul was a man, a person, a human being, just like we are. He had emotions. He had downtime. I'm sure he probably wept and laughed and all those things that we do. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul is actually on death row here, his time on earth is drawing to an end. And he's in prison because of the gospel message that he's taking to the people. So in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, he says to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. And Mark was the reason why Paul and Barnabas had their falling out. So this tells us that they had mended their ways. Bring Mark, he says. He's useful. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak I left at Carpus in Troas. And so when he had to go, he left his coat, and they didn't give you, you know, a couple weeks ago or maybe last week, I put in the, maybe it's on the back of the bulletin, I can't remember, but one time I was asked to go to the federal prison to visit somebody who was there, and when I got there, it was like a state park, only better. Everything was all mowed up, tree-lined driveway. You get there, there's tennis courts, there's baseball diamonds, there was a farm, a prison farm off in the, to kind of the east. And they had the harvester silos and the dairy cows, and I really wanted to go visit the farm more than I wanted to go to the prison. But they wouldn't let me in because I was on the waiting list, but I hadn't done the paperwork. You got to get a background check, and I thought, that's odd. You got to get a background check to get into prison. You know, I was like, well, maybe if I go out and shoot my gun in the parking lot, you'll just let me go right in, you know, forget the background check. But that would have been very foolish. So I didn't do that. But Paul, he's in prison, and he's cold. And he says, bring my coat. He didn't even have a coat. He says, I left it there. And then he says, and also the books, and above all, the parchments. So the parchments were the scriptures. Paul, he missed, not only did he miss his friends and people that could support him, but he missed the scriptures that he loved so dearly. And he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And so he was hurt, whatever great harm is. Alexander hurt him. He says, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And may it not be charged against them. So Paul says, I don't want to hold grudges, but I just want you to know, here I am. And so that's the second time that he's left alone. The first time is here in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens. And it's, of course, different circumstances and conditions, but it's tough to go alone no matter what the circumstances are. He's facing a massive city, and this city is entrenched in idol worship, and it's almost an insurmountable task for him to go in there and to break through in that kind of culture. And I would like to say this to you, you know, as a pastor, I've been blessed beyond measure with the privilege of mining the truths from God's word every single week of my life for the past 30 years. And it's amazing to watch how God's word transcends the culture and how it changes lives. And the message of salvation in Christ truly knows no hindrance. And you know that because your lives have been changed. When God's word breaks through, nothing can stop that. But if you think that evangelism is a somewhat arduous task in this environment, you're right. Because we face a culture that has rejected any kind of truth. And it now demands that we openly embrace and encourage degrading passions. And the world recoils in horror at the exclusive claims of Christ. They can't stand narrow is the way. They don't like Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, and that's pretty narrow. In popular evangelical seeker-sensitive churches, they only make the task more difficult by refusing to confront sin in an effort to make the unchurched sinner comfortable. But we can never change the message to please the sinner. We can never change the message to please the sinner. God changes the sinner to please the Savior. And I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. The point of preaching is never to make Christ acceptable. But in a man-centered era, this is automatically thought to be the task of the preacher, to somehow make God acceptable to man. But the problem that confronts us in the Bible is actually quite different. The real problem is one of sin and how to make a sinful man acceptable to a holy God. That's our problem. Not how can God be acceptable to us and what we expect of him, but how can we be acceptable before a holy God? And the solution, which even made the angels shut their mouths, was the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. And that's how sinners are made acceptable to God. Now, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so I would say that preaching is definitely out of season today. And evangelicism is difficult. But that's nothing new because Paul faced worse challenges in his day. He faced an increasingly anti-Christian culture. There was no spirit of tolerance then. And there's no spirit of tolerance now to shield believers from hostility. But he still preached Jesus Christ, a hard, uncompromising message of repentance. And that is best illustrated in these verses today in the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul faced one of the most intellectually knowledgeable and morally corrupt audiences that he's ever faced, the philosophers on Mars Hill. And that's where the message is going to take us today. And I have a lot of verses in here. We're probably not going to get that far. I always have this great optimism. It's like, this Sunday. So I send the PowerPoint to Dieter, and she puts it, and she's probably rolling her eyes. Oh, man, this is a waste of time. I'll just stop after the first few verses. But we'll see. I mean, if you got the time, I got the time. I'm here all day, you know, till about 2 o'clock. My wife said, what do you want to do today? Happy Father's Day. It's your day. I said, I want to go preach. She said, you go preach, and then we'll just figure out the rest of the day. So, you know, I always joke around, but I got all day, and I'm in no hurry to go anywhere. So here we are, Acts 17, verse 16. Let's look at these verses. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Dear God, we pray as we look at these scriptures that they will accomplish the purpose for which Luke wrote them, for which your Holy Spirit inspired them, and for which we are now reading and looking at. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Athens was the heart of Greek culture and thought, and it was renowned for its art and philosophy and some of the most famous philosophers of that day. The founders of two dominant philosophies, Epicureanism and Stoicism, had taught in Athens. And Athens was also the home of almost every man-made god in existence. And the pagan writer Petronius once said, "It was easier to find a god in Athens than a man." And in fact, it was Athenian idolatry that drove Paul to preach the gospel there. Such idolatry offended him to the core. Verse 16 says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that this city was full of idols. And verse 16 also says something that you hardly ever read about Paul. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting," while he's waiting for Timothy and Silas and Luke, "now while Paul was waiting," you don't see him doing that too much. Paul doesn't wait around. He goes. He's a get-her-done kind of guy. And So far, I've had an outline going here for the last 3 or 4 or 5 weeks. And the first week we looked at from this passage, we saw how Paul takes the message in courage, and then how he had content to his message, and then converts. The content of his message caused people to believe, and then because of new converts into the kingdom, there was conflict. And so today we'll look at the final fifth point of this outline, and that is concern. And when it says that his spirit was provoked within him, your translation might say it was stirred within him, it means that he got all torn up because he saw that this city was given over to idolatry, and he saw that God was not being glorified. And you know, today we don't have idols, you know, we don't have statues and things like that that we bow down to, and we don't name them, but we live in a society full of idolatry. We have the things, anything that takes its place in our life before God does becomes an idol to us, and that can be anything. It can be family, it can be school, it can be your job, it can be your car or your truck. I'll tell you about the truck I'm looking to get soon, but I'm hoping everything fits into place. But we don't worship idols in that sense, but we live in a culture where man is at the center. Everything goes through us before it goes out, and we put ourselves on the throne, okay? And so basically that's what they did back then. It's just a different time and a different age and really the same situation, just a little different setting. But when Paul saw that God was not being glorified, it tore him up inside. And the greatest motive that any Christian could ever have is the motive to bring the glory of God into your life and out of your life so that people see it. That's the overruling motive of all. And Paul was concerned for the glory of God. And I don't mean out of your life as come and go, but it comes and it stays. But then as a result of that, others see it, all right? So Paul saw that God was not being glorified. And Paul didn't see all the beauties of the city of Athens, everything they had to offer, because really it was something else there. They had architecture, they had art, they had science, they had philosophy, They had all these intellectual and physical things in their presence, and Athens was like a tourist attraction of that day. But all Paul saw was that God was not being honored. And I'll tell you something, this is what made him a man that changed the world. He was preoccupied with the glory of God. He saw every person as one who gave glory to God or one who did not give glory to God. And he knew that God deserved it. And so when he saw a city that was given over to idolatry, he disputed in the synagogue, it says in verse 17, with devout persons and in the marketplace daily. He never stopped when he saw that God wasn't being glorified. And some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers heard Paul's message while he was in the marketplace, and they brought him to the Areopagus. It was a place on Mars Hill, and it was where the philosophers got together every day, and they would stand around and they would, what's the word? Not philosophize, is it? Can I make up my own words? You know, last week when Blake was speaking and he made up a word and he looked at me and I was like, man, there's a guy after my own heart. Just make up the words as you go, you know. It doesn't have to be all that correct. And but I just want you to know, when I'm putting these things together, on one link I have BibleGateway.com. On my left I have my Bible in the hard copy. And the next link is Dictionary.com or Thesaurus.com, because I'm not a master of the English language, and man, I don't know how they did it before they had everything at the tip of your, just one click away, but it's pretty great. So at any rate, all these philosophers got together every day in Athens at Mars Hill, and they would philosophize. And so they asked Paul to come, and they weren't really that interested in what Paul had to say. He was kind of like more like entertainment. Let's hear what this guy has to say. It's like a new divinity out there, and they kind of were mocking him and kind of really scoffing at him. They said in verse 21, they put Paul right in their midst kind of as an entertainment that would amuse their interest in telling or hearing something new. And that's the setting for Paul's message and method for confronting a godless culture, where Paul spoke his message to an indifferent and arrogant audience like many of us would talk today. And this was something, because he was one with a whole bunch of people that didn't agree with him. And as we look at how Paul preached to the philosophers, we're going to pull out of this passage three essential elements of an effective message to confront our post-Christian culture with the truth. Okay, but on our way to there, I've kind of taken a little break from my sermon, and now, from here on out, we're switching from sermon to seminar. We're going to have a seminar this morning. And so this is your bonus for this Sunday. And if we get through the seminar, we'll finish the sermon. If we don't get through the seminar today, we'll finish the sermon next Sunday, or maybe the Sunday after, because next Sunday is VBS Sunday. I haven't decided yet what I'm going to preach on, but I'm going to tell you this. It's going to be hard-hitting, and your ears might tingle a little when you leave here next Sunday. If you're taking notes, and I have a feeling that you're going to want to take notes and maybe even listen to this again after we're done today, but this fits right in with what Paul is doing here in Athens. Only it's not 55 AD, it's 2023 AD, which once again shows us the relevance of the scriptures that were written so long ago, but they could have been written yesterday. And so what got me started on this little seminar was that this week I was listening to the radio, and they had a guy on there. His name was Michael Kruger, Dr. Michael Kruger, and he's a seminary professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he wrote a book, and the book is called Surviving Religion 101, Letters to a Christian Student on Keeping the Faith in College. All right, so we're going to get some of those books, because I think that every one of us whether you got a student in college or just you, because this applies to everybody, but it tells us how to defend the faith in a culture that wants nothing to do with it. Dr. Michael Kruger. And so that inspired me to give this little seminar today, and I'd say that and the Holy Spirit, because I'm constantly asking the Lord to give me relevance in the preaching, because I can get up here and preach all day, but if it's not relevant, if the Holy Spirit doesn't make it relevant, then it's not, then I'm really just kind of, you know, droning on for no reason. So often we hear that a child or a kid that was raised in a Christian home, somebody told me that their children aren't goats, don't call them kids. But hey, kids are kids, right? He created the animals first. So maybe the kid goats did come before the kid people. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. When you have a kid, sometimes when that kid is raised in a Christian home, they're supposed to know what they believe and why they believe it. But then they go off to a secular campus, and then in a couple weeks or maybe in a few weeks, they start to double think what they've been trained to believe, and maybe they start to think that it doesn't really hold up to scrutiny anymore. And so they start to walk away from the faith, or they totally walk away from everything that they've been taught. And I think we all know people like that. We know families like that. We know parents that are really struggling because one of their children has walked away from the truth of the scriptures. That's a concern that a lot of moms and a lot of dads have. And I'll tell you something else. It's also a lot of concerns that Christian young people have who are going off to college. Statistics show that 85% of Christian kids lose their faith when they go off to college. And it's not just go off to secular college, but when they go off to college, because anymore it's hard to decipher between Christian schools and secular schools. A few weeks ago, one of our high school students said that she's planning to go to college, and she said, "How can I not be one of those statistics?" We were talking about it one night. And that's a good question. That's a great question. How can we not become one of those statistics? In fact, I'm going to start to answer that question right now. So what do you do to keep your faith intact when you're on a college campus? What do you do when you're 19 years old and you're sitting in a class and the professor is challenging your faith and you're struggling? And then you start to wonder if maybe everything you believed is a lie. Why is it that some kids lose their faith when they go off to school and they just walk away a hopeless agnostic? And why is it that some adults do the same in their own Christian lives who have been believers for, let's say, a long period of time? And you know, that's when people make a commitment to Jesus Christ. We want to that, you know, the seed's been planted, it's sprouted, it's growing. We want to water that seed. We want to disciple them along. We want to help them prepare for the attacks of the evil one that's going to lie ahead. And we, for lack of a better word, we fear that they'll wander away, that they'll get down the road and the excitement of that conversion will wear off and pretty soon they'll be back into their old way of life. And so, yeah, it's a mystery. Kids who are raised in a solid Christian home with parents who love Jesus, and you wonder, why is it that they're not ready for the intellectual challenges that they're going to face? And I can say that there's probably a lot of reasons. One might be that the child is raised in an environment where the main concern is more pietistic than anything, and that means that the emphasis is mostly on whether or not them being a Christian shows in their life. You know, go to church, dress right, say the right things, you know, do everything that, so you're living like a Christian. You know, make it look good. Another person may be more revivalistic. By that I mean that you're mostly concerned whether you're converted or not, or are you really saved? And some parents, they wait for their child to make a confession of faith, to ask Jesus into their heart, they breathe a sigh of relief, and then they go on with their life, and that never develops and grows, and they send their children out the door, and they say, well, he accepted Christ and asked Jesus into his heart, nothing to worry about. And then the child comes home and says, guess what, Mom, Dad, you got everything to worry about. I'm no longer a Christian. In fact, I'm an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, but I'm not a Christian anymore. So what we need is a category where people are trained in the Christian worldview, where you have to think Christianly. And that's a word, Christianly. I looked it up. It means you think like a Christian, where you have to analyze. You have to analyze what makes the Christian worldview Christian and distinct, and how do I interact with non-Christian thought. It's called critical thinking. And a lot of college students go off to campus and they're committed to Christ, and they've been raised in either of the two streams that I mentioned, or maybe even today, college students are more concerned with certain causes. And that's okay, you know, because we need those things. We need concern. But I don't think there's a category for most on how to think Christianly and how to interact with non-Christian thought. And I think we're missing something in the church today. And that concerns me as pastor, as a dad, and as a granddad, a granddaddy. We should adopt more of the southern lingo. Instead of grandpa, it should be granddad. It's disconcerting when you watch your young ones grow up and you send them out the door and you wonder, is what I taught them, is what we taught them, is what we instilled in them, is it going to stick? You know, the definition of worldview is the grid through which you view reality. That's your worldview. And if you don't have that grid up and in place, you'll be vulnerable and at risk of being taken captive by vain and hollow philosophy, Paul calls it in Colossians 2:8. And you know, you don't have to have all the answers. People say, well, I don't know. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to have a Bible degree. You don't even have to have perfect Sunday school attendance. There are some basic things that we need to know and understand that we can, so that we can make it and survive with our faith intact. Number one, just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean that what you believe is false. It doesn't even mean that what you believe is suspect, even if you haven't been trained up to that point. Oftentimes, we get asked questions that we don't have answers for. All of us do, whether it's in the Bible or if it's someplace else. But that doesn't mean that your faith is problematic. It just means that you don't have an answer to a tough question. And that's okay. And you don't have to think that that's a reason to give up just because you don't have the answer. You know, several years ago when we were building our fellowship hall, after you get it framed, you're supposed to have the state inspector come out and inspect it before you can move on. Everybody said, oh, don't worry about that. The state inspector won't be here. Just do it and tell them you got it. And they'll say, go ahead. Well, we did all that. We let the state inspector know, and lo and behold, she showed up. And then she started scrutinizing everything, and she came up and she said, this is wrong, this isn't up to code, you got to change this, you got to add that. And I said, we're doing it exactly by the specs that we sent to you that you approved. Your signature's right there. And there it was on the bottom of the blueprint. And she said, doesn't matter, you got to change it. And so I was like, well, what do we do? I'm not an architect, I'm not a carpenter, I'm not a drywall guy. I don't know what fire codes are. And so we just didn't give up and say, oh, throw our hands in the air and burn the building down and say we'll move on to something else. Just because we didn't have the answer doesn't mean that we gave up. And just because you don't have the answer when someone questions you about your faith or questions your faith or questions the Bible doesn't mean we just give up and throw it away. We search to find answers. or we talked to people. So we went to the architecture firm, Lingle Design. We said, look, these are our problems. You know what they told me? You know what Corey told me? He said, okay, don't worry about it. We got this. So I went to bed that night and slept like a baby. Next thing I know, the plans are approved. We didn't really change anything. We just changed the plans a little. And so just because we don't know the answers doesn't mean we just we give up and throw everything away. Number two, and this is the second thing, and it's that just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean that there's not an answer. You can realize that if you do the homework and if you dig down deep, you can find what those answers are when it comes to our Christian faith. And I can tell you this, we know that the Bible never contradicts itself. And so sometimes I'll get a question over email or another means, and they'll say, this verse says this, and this verse says this, and they're both exactly the opposite. What do we believe? So the first rule of thumb is Scripture interprets Scripture. Second rule of thumb is Scripture cannot contradict itself, because that would make God a liar. And so from there, you begin your study. And maybe it's a quick study, maybe it takes you a long time. But whatever it is, just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean there's not an answer. And as Bible-believing Christians, we need to understand that the basis of our faith comes from Jesus himself. He's the basis of our faith. We didn't come up with these truths and these ideas on our own. You know, we're not just declaring that we decided that we have the best religion. Yeah, we're the best, you know, rah, 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 let's go. We didn't decide that. And sometimes we're accused of being arrogant. But it's not arrogant to believe what Jesus believed. Jesus declared these truths for himself. And it's not arrogant to repeat the claims of Jesus. Number three. Number one is, just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean that what you believe is false. Number two, just because you don't have an answer doesn't mean that there's not an answer. And number three is, people think it's arrogant for us to claim that Christianity is the only right religion because of the way that they think religion works. They think religion is just a human way to try to find your way to God. So all religion is, in most people's minds, is human efforts to try to get to the divine. And that's why people say there's all kinds of ways to get to God. There's all kinds of ways to get to heaven. But there's not. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way. No one comes except through me. But the world has this whole religion thing all turned around. They think religion is a human way to find your way to God. And if that were the definition of religion in the Christian system, then it would be remarkably arrogant for us to say that we're the only ones who have done it well. But that's not our definition of religion. We don't think religion is men, people, trying to find their way to God. We understand religion to be that God has revealed himself to us in Christ. In other words, he's made himself known. And that's a totally different situation. If God has revealed himself, the ability to speak to what God is really like is not arrogant, because God has revealed himself and we are simply responding to what God has done. And so that's a little bit on how we can push back against the world's claim that Christians are arrogant and saying that Christ is the only way. And that's part one of our seminar. If this was an all-day seminar, we'd take a break, we'd go eat some donuts, we'd get a drink, and we'd come back for part two. But since we're confined for time, you don't get to do any of that. Just take a deep breath, and now we get into some more good stuff. And this is going to get your attention. What about sexual orientation? How do we deal with that? Well, gender identity pits the LGBTQ rights against church rights. So how do I address this by speaking the truth in love? How do we address this without coming across as arrogant and like with a big hammer where we're just going to beat people down? And this is a big one. The issue of sexuality is huge on college campuses. And to get a handle on just how serious this topic is on college campuses and in the worldview mindset, just watch a couple of videos on a website like the Daily Wire. And you can see how conservatives respond to things like transgenderism and abortion and other cultural issues that we're facing. And this is not even a Christian organization, the Daily Wire. In fact, it's not Christian at all. It's secular conservatism with a reference to God thrown in here and there. And one thing, I'll just give you an example. When it comes to, and these guys, these young guys, it's Michael Knowles and I don't know, there's a bunch of them. I can never remember I could remember them if I was just sitting here, but when I'm standing here, I can't remember anything. And so somebody got up and said, why do you say that abortion is wrong? Don't you know that all that is just a tumor? It's just a massive tissue inside. And you read that and you think, wow, well, how do you explain that? You know how they explain it? They said it's not a tumor, because if it was a tumor, it would either dissipate or you'd go in and you'd take it out and you'd throw it away. But this is a living person, and if you take it to the very end, that tumor grows into real life. And so you can't call it a tumor, you can't call it a mass of tissue. There's more to it than that. So if you're going to follow your train of thought, this is how you have to do it. And it's very intellectual and it's very practical. But don't waste too much time on there, because you can waste a lot of time. But establish it in your own mind. Establish the truth in your own mind so that you can make a defense of what you believe. You know, a lot of Christians leave the Christian faith over the issue of sexual orientation. And it's not because that they themselves have a different sexual orientation, but it's because they meet non-Christian friends who are homosexual or transgender, and they begin to think that, well, these are actually very wonderful people. And if they're wonderful people and they're homosexual or they're transgender, then maybe what I believe about Christianity is mistaken. Maybe I've got it wrong. And this is a big topic, and there's a couple of ways to go at this. First, if you meet a homosexual and they're really kind and generous and wonderful, you don't have to think, the Christian view must be false, and be thinking that these people aren't supposed to be nice, right? We've already got a presupposed idea. But that's completely mistaken, because that was never the Christian view in the first place. Nowhere in Christianity does it teach that people who live certain lifestyles are people that are mean or cruel or something like that. In fact, it's on the contrary. You're going to meet people who are homosexual, and you're going to find out that these are very kind and wonderful people. And the Bible actually has a category for that. Did you know that? There's different things going on inside of each one of us, and some have the capability of doing very good things, and sometimes there's parts of us that trend toward things we shouldn't do. Right? We got the two natures Paul talks about. And if you read Romans chapter 7, you'll find that Paul articulates very clearly this struggle that's going on within us. And all of us, to one degree or another, have this type of struggle, not necessarily in sexuality, but in right and wrong, good and bad, should I, shouldn't I? The Bible does not deny the possibility that someone can be heading down a pathway they shouldn't go, and at the same time be very kind and wonderful. The Bible doesn't say that people on the broad way can't be kind and generous and wonderful. You may really enjoy and like your friends who are headed down this path, but that doesn't mean that Christianity is mistaken about what they're doing, and it doesn't mean that your beliefs are wrong because you recognize it. No, the Bible holds true from generation to generation. God does not approve of defiant lifestyles that doesn't mean there aren't nice people involved in those lifestyles. The other thing about the issue of sexuality is to remind people that the Bible has been clear on this for generations. You know, we live in a post-Christian culture. It's also called postmodernism. And I've been hearing this for the last 15 or 20 years, and I never understood what it was. And finally, I understood it a while back. I asked the Lord to show me, what's postmodernism? Well, postmodernism has to do with what society regards as truth or adopted mores or morals or whatever since the 60s and the 70s. We've kind of morphed out of the traditional, you know, go to church, read the Bible, pray. That's what God wants. And it's like all that's out the window. You know, we have the sexual revolution, you know, drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And that turned into the, you know, a society that pretty much all the restrictions have been lifted. And, you know, do what you want, man. Your truth isn't my truth. My truth is different from yours. And that's all postmodernism. And that has also paralleled or emerged, probably more like emerged into the whole woke idea. And people say, well, what is woke? Well, woke is just basically being sympathetic to the causes of the culture as they are at this time. Do you know that wokeism actually started in 1971? That's not new, but for the last 50 years, it's just been merging. We've been merging this free society, free living, in with these other sensitive issues. You got to be sensitive to, you know, sexuality. You got to be sensitive to white privilege, to BLM, to critical race theory, all these things. As a woke society, we need to be accepting of these. And we don't have to be intimidated by that. And that's the point of my message. Paul wasn't intimidated one bit by any of that. The Bible does not deny the possibility that people that are heading down these pathways can't be nice people. And you might really enjoy your friends. But that doesn't mean that Christianity is wrong. There's thousands of years of church history with this particular understanding of Scripture. So this isn't some counter move by Christians. We're not all of a sudden countering what the culture is pouring on us. We've held this position for thousands of years. Those who believe in the Bible, Christians have believed this for generations. So what we have to do is to give our students a comprehensive view of the faith and why it makes sense and what Christians believe and why we believe it. And if we're going to see Christian students not leave the faith, we've got to give them a comprehensive view of the faith and why it makes sense and why it fits together as opposed to non-Christian systems. And we have to start talking about what non-Christians believe. And what non-Christians believe and what we don't believe. And we need to help them compare worldviews and understand them. We need to understand them. You know, if we don't understand what non-Christians believe, how are we going to be able to defend what we believe? And most of our Christian kids leaving home haven't heard the arguments against Christianity. And then when they get out there, they suddenly run into all these questions and arguments that they don't know how to respond to. And, you know, it's believed, by the way, Acts 17, it's believed that Paul walked around Athens for a year and a half before he gave this address on Mars Hill. So Paul left in verse 15, he tells Timothy and Silas to come to me as soon as possible. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. So there's a year and a half time goes by between verse 16 and verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue. So Paul, my point is that he was an astute observer, and he understood that the saying of the day was that there were more gods in Athens than men. And so by the time he got to the Areopagus, he had done his homework, and he didn't lose his faith. He didn't lose his faith by knowing there were multiple gods out there. He was smart enough to know what the people believed. You know, sometimes we're afraid that by doing our homework, we'll somehow absorb it And it will therefore dilute our faith, right? We're afraid, man, if I read this, maybe I'll get led astray. Maybe I'll believe it. And, you know, I think for genuine believers, one of the things that we want to guard constantly is our faith. And we want to guard what we believe. And with that comes this certain anxiety that, what if I quit believing? You know, I'll give you this little story. When I was a little kid, back in the day, they had cigarette commercials on TV. And so they had Winston and Camel and Kool and all those. Remember all that? And they made it look real glamorous. And I used to lay in bed at night and I would pray and ask the Lord that I didn't catch the disease of cigarette smoking. Because I thought that somehow in the night it would hit me and I'd wake up the next day and I'd be addicted to tobacco. And we kind of fear something like that. We're afraid that if we're exposed to the world's way of thinking, that maybe it will affect us in a negative way and maybe we'll lose our faith, or maybe our faith will be diluted to some degree. But you know, I think of it like our immune systems. The immune systems in our bodies actually get stronger when they're exposed to illnesses. And if you hang out in your room or in your house all day and you never go out, your immune system's going to be weak. My sister and my twin nieces, they sent me a t-shirt after one. I gave one of my sermons a while back, and I said, when I was a kid, when you cut yourself, you're out working, and you want to go in and get a Band-Aid and all that, Dad would say, just rub some dirt in it. So they come up one day, I get this picture, this t-shirt in the mail, in the mail, and it says, rub some dirt on it. So Robin texts me this morning, are you going to wear that t-shirt in honor of Dad on Father's Day? I said, I'll wear it in the afternoon. I'm not going to wear it to church. But, you know, rubbing some dirt on it, get it in your system, get yourself immune to what's out there. Know what the other side believes. Know what unbelievers believe. Because not only must we know what we believe, but we need to understand what we don't believe. And that'll help to immunize our faith against it. And so I suspected this is where I was going to run out of time. And so I promised that we would look at how Paul preached to the philosophers, and we're going to pull out of that passage three essential elements, and they're already in the bulletin. But next Sunday, we'll expound on these, or the Sunday after, and we'll cover them in great detail because there's a lot here. But as we wrap it up this morning, I just want to say that from Athens to Martintown, from first century to 21st century, and everywhere in between, the message of repentance may not be popular, but it's still the gospel. And we need to teach this post-Christian culture about God and about repentance, and about the resurrection of Jesus, because that's the only message we have, and without it, no one would be saved. And we need to understand what it is and how to say it. We need to believe it, we need to live it, and we need to understand what unbelievers believe so that we know how we can approach it with an understanding and an intellectual knowledge of what to expect. So next Sunday, we'll get into this some more. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, as we are faithful to you to confront the world with the claims of Christ, we know that the world will have contempt, and some will question, some will be curious. And Lord, we praise you that some will be converted, even as they were in Paul's day. And even though some of them were laughed him out of town and mocked him, others, it says, stuck to him like glue. And they believed and they couldn't get enough. And Father, that's what we pray for. That's what we ask for. And we ask that you use us to that end. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.